Right, we're all good to go for this week ahead for Invitation Week, and I'm excited myself. We've got the message of Jesus on the one hand, unbelievers on the other, and when those two mix together, it's got to be a good combination. But what can we expect? A couple of years ago, we had a similar Invitation Week. You might remember that Ray Gallier kindly came out from Sydney and spoke very well at all the events, and it was a lovely week by my estimates. I counted up afterwards. I thought we had between 150 and 200 people hearing the gospel. It was a fantastic week where you had that same mix of the gospel and unbelievers. And yet, as you then went on and looked at the raw statistics a bit further, not quite so encouraging. There was a handful who wanted to know more. There were a few who did Christianity Explored. And I'm not sure I knew of anyone who was converted during the course of the week. Certainly not a kind of mass number of conversions. And the same might be true in your own personal experience. You do have the odd conversation with family or members of the family or friends, but often it doesn't feel as though there's a whole lot to show for your efforts and for your prayers. And often in evangelism, it feels like one step forward, two step backwards, and are we really making any progress at all? We can feel that we're doing something wrong, but what we learn from Mark chapter 4 is that this is the apparent problem of the Word of God. That even when we do get people to hear about the word of Jesus and the message that Jesus is bringing, there doesn't seem to be a huge amount of fruit. It feels so slow. And so few of those who hear the message seem to become Christians. So few of those go on to run the course and in any sort of meaningful sense. And you begin to wonder, are we making any headway here? Well, the thing about Mark chapter 4 is it's a relief to see that in the Gospels, in the first century, in the day of Jesus himself, the story was not a whole lot different, even back then. There was mass rejection of the word that Jesus was sowing. Because Jesus himself was engaged in mission, much as we are in this week ahead. And there were some pretty impressive features to the mission that he was engaged in. I mean, first of all, the speaker at that time was the Son of God himself. You'd think that's a help. Then there was the preparation. You know, we've been planning ours for a few weeks or maybe months, but God had been planning that for over 1,000 years. Almost every single person had read the literature, seen the publicity, that kind of thing, so there was no shortage there. And finally, the audience in verse 1 of Mark's Gospel, if you have a look down, you see that there was a swarming crowd that gathered around him that was so large that Jesus got into a boat and he sat out in it on the lake, while others were on the shore so that he could get a better way of speaking to all of them. So no shortage of unbelievers who are hearing the gospel. But far from everyone converting, Jesus' preaching only provokes a storm of opposition. People don't like it. By the time we get halfway through chapter 3 in Mark's gospel, we see the teachers of the law, that's the growth group leaders, they decide he's from the devil. And his own family, that is parents and siblings, they think he's gone mad, he's out of his mind. And all of this for teaching the simple message about the kingdom of God, for preparing people to meet their maker, for offering people free forgiveness and a place in God's kingdom if only they'll repent and believe. I mean, how bad can this message be? And yet when he teaches people, there is mass rejection. The dominant response was one of rejection of the word of the gospel. Here is the problem of the word, which is as true today in the 21st century as it was back then in Jesus' own day, that when the word of God is faithfully taught, there are so many who hear it who don't want to know or don't want to take it further. And I think it's so easy in those circumstances for us to lose confidence, in our own faith. You know, is this just me? Am I sort of barking up the wrong tree here? You've got so many sort of sane and well-balanced people that don't seem to sort of want a bar of it. Am I just sort of totally off on cuckoo land? Or even if not that far, it saps our confidence in terms of evangelism and we begin to sort of prejudge the situation. Well, they probably wouldn't be interested anyway. You know, it's probably not really their kind of thing. And so we get quieter and quieter. We keep it to ourselves more and more. And the opportunities for gospel work diminish right in front of our eyes because our confidence has gone down because the level of rejection is so high. And it's really this problem that Jesus addresses in Mark chapter 4. And he addresses the concern by teaching his disciples about the purpose of the word. There's the problem of the word and then the purpose of the word. Because after all, you can only judge the success of something against what it's actually designed to do. If you go out and buy some purple hair dye, and then a couple of weeks later, you go back to the shop and you say, well, my hair's gone purple. They will say, yes, that's right. It's what you bought. It's what it says on the tin. Because you can't complain at something if that is what it's actually designed to do. And so when it comes to the word of the gospel and the gospel message, we need to understand what this is designed to do, what the word was supposed to do. And Jesus tells us that in verses 10 to 12 of Mark chapter 4. Have a look down. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." What was the word supposed to do? Well, Jesus tells us what God's word is supposed to do, and he says it's designed to have a dual effect. On the one hand, the word reveals the truth about God. You see in verse 11 how he says, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you." So to some people, when they hear the message about Jesus, it kind of makes sense, or over a period of time it makes sense. They begin to understand what it's about, and their interest level grows. They see why it's personal to them. They begin to perhaps feel the weight of their own sin, or feel the shortness of life, or they're pained by how the world is. And they begin to see why Jesus came into this world to restore our relationship with God and to mend the broken pieces of this world by recreating this earth one day when he returns. As people are gripped by it and the authority of the king captures their hearts, they begin to follow him. And the word has revealed the truth about God to them. But to other people, it's not that the word reveals the truth about God, but the word actually conceals the truth about God. And hence these rather strange verses from the book of Isaiah, which we've had read to us. "To those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but not able to perceive, and ever hearing, but never able to understand." Because when some people hear the word of God, well, they're the kind of people it just seems to have no effect whatsoever. They don't want to listen. Jesus says they're on the outside of the kingdom of heaven, and the point is they don't want to get in. It's not like they're really hammering at the door and God has bolted it from the inside. They don't want to be in there. They're not interested. They harden their hearts. They hear, but they don't hear. They listen to it, but it has absolutely no effect because they don't want to change. Can't be bothered to listen, can't be bothered to change. And so the purpose of the word for them is not to reveal the truth, but actually to conceal it. And I can't do better than the illustration which I think Vaughan Roberts first coined, and which I can only really repeat, which is that it's a bit like when you push your trolley up to the doors on the outside of a supermarket, New World or Pack and Save or Countdown or wherever you go, and there are the doors that are shut in front of you. You push your trolley. Now, if you stop and you fold your arms, you say, well, this is a bit unfriendly of this supermarket. I'm not sure if they want my custom. Then sure enough, that is how it will remain. The doors remain closed. But if you, so to speak, take a chance and say, well, although the doors are shut, I will back myself on this and let's see where it leads. And you push on and push up and the doors, lo and behold, open in front of you. Then you are able to enter and go in. And so it is with the word of God. To those who stand aloof and cross their arms and they hear something, well, you know, it's absolute garbage. You know, I'm not even going to listen to this. Absolute rubbish. You know, how can these people even believe that? The door of truth will remain shut to them. They won't be able to understand it. But to those who are interested, to those who want to know more, to those who are prepared to taste and see that the Lord is good, they will find that the truth of God is opened up to them. And the more they commit themselves to it, the more they will find that their understanding grows and their faith actually deepens. That's how it works. And therefore, the effect of the word of God is to divide any given group. If we think that the purpose of the word is only to convert people, we'll be fairly disappointed in life. And we'll think something's gone wrong. But if you understand the real purpose of the word is to divide people, then it helps us to understand why, surprise, surprise, any given group is divided by it. Some people are more interested, some people become less interested. Some people want to know more and they've got questions to ask. Some people pour scorn more, are bored or don't want to come at all. The effect is to divide in that way. And so Jesus goes on in verses 13 to 20 to speak of these two groups. First of all, there are three examples in these first three types of soils as to what it is to be concealed, to have the word concealed, the meaning concealed from us. And then lastly, what it is to be a type of soil that has the word revealed to us. So first of all, three examples of what it is to have the word concealed to us. And first, Jesus says, in some people the seed is taken by Satan. Have a look at verse 13. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like the seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them." So here is a picture of a farmer. He's going out, he's doing what farmers do, throwing out the seed. And the seed, we're told, is the word of God. It's a picture of Jesus going out and throwing out the word of God, or we might say any Christian since him distributing the word of God to those around them. Now, in this first type of soil, what happens? Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in these people. For taking the word out of people's minds and hearts is Satan's game. That's where he spends his energy, so that people never start trusting Christ in the first place, or if they do ever make a start, the word is quickly taken away from them. And the basic rule in life is that Satan is always with us when we have the word open. He never misses our quiet times. He's always with us in church. He's always with us at youth group or in Bible study groups. Sometimes he's whispering things to us. You know, "Don't worry, it won't be long till you get out of church. You'll get home and then you'll have lunch today. You'll be fine. You know, the preacher will stop talking and you'll be free." That kind of thing. And we just say, "I've only got to get through this for a little bit longer and then I'll be out and I'll be fine and get on with life," and that sort of thing. Sometimes he's causing us to drift, to think of all those things we've forgotten to work, you know, to do in life. Oh, horrors, haven't done this, haven't done the other, that list, haven't replied to the emails, oh, I forgot to make the phone call. And so even as you sit here in church this morning, you're really sort of rattling off the things that you should have done, and now is the first time you've sat quietly for quite a while, and they all come back to you so that when you leave here, you can be a bit more efficient and get them all done. For some of us, our minds just drift into the outer void. We're not thinking of anything in particular, just a big sea of nothingness. And that's what happens to us, and that's Satan at work as well. In other words, he'll do anything he can to stop us from listening to the word of God so that it goes in one ear and out the other. You know, we've heard a sermon, but we can't remember anything about it. We're in the car on the way home. One of the kids that we, you know, in Sunday school, what did you learn? What was it on this morning, Mum or Dad? Oh, it was a really good sermon. I think it was somewhere in the Old Testament. And it's gone already. We get home and it's not even in our mind then. Satan is here with us even this morning, trying to take the word out of our hearts, persuading us that it applies more to other people here than it does to we ourselves, or me, myself. Then there's a second group, because in some people the word is scorched by opposition, verse 16. Others, like seeds sown on rocky places, they hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So their understanding of the word and the convictions that come from it are sufficiently shallow that they're not sufficient to carry them through opposition that they begin to face. And you know how comments begin to come in life? "Do you know about Dave? Incredible. He's gone all religious on us. Unbelievable." Or Diana, "Have you heard? She's got Jesus now." Or someone asks you, "Are you sure you're not taking this a bit seriously? You know, because you turned down an invitation for a Sunday morning. Isn't this a bit too big in your life now?" And it's that pressure that comes from feeling excluded and being laughed at or gently mocked. And so the person is left with no strength to stand. There's no root there. They fall away. The social pressure's too great. Pressure from the sports team, pressure from work colleagues, pressure from family members, from friends, or people in the village next to us or my neighbours or whoever it is, and we begin to wilt in that way. Although I think I might have said to you before of the radio interview a friend of mine heard when there was a 107-year-old lady being interviewed on the radio, and she was asked, is there anything good about being 107? She said, well, one good thing is the peer pressure gets less every year. Now, we may not be at that stage at the moment, and therefore we need to be prepared. And for those who are teaching, they need to teach people of what they can expect. For those who are evangelizing, even in this week ahead, it is my job and those of others who are speaking to make clear what you're buying into if you buy into Jesus. Please do not think this will always lead to an easier life. We mustn't sell them short, but warn of the pressure to come. And Jesus is so frank in telling his disciples that if they want the glory, they must suffer with him. You can't have one without the other. They mustn't be ashamed of him. And we need to make sure that we're not fair-weather Christians ourselves. We need to have the courage to make sure that we are identified as followers of Christ, not to shrink back when the heat is on, not just to have a private faith, but one that is public, as Jesus demands that we do. So that when friends challenge us or maybe our parents question us, however politely, and they say, you won't take it too seriously, will you? Graciously but firmly, we need to remain solid in our convictions, not to be blown over by those polite winds of persecution that blow through the West in the 21st century. Then there's the third group. Because in some people, the word of God is choked by worldly concerns. Have a look at verse 18. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Here are people who start the Christian life, make no mistake, and maybe who keep going for quite a period of time. But in the end, they get choked. Other things grow up around them, and they find that spiritually, they're beginning to find it hard to breathe. Jesus says it's the concerns of this world. That is, the concerns of this world which eventually replace and take the place of God in our lives. And we know how easily it happens. At one time we're going along okay, and then just gradually, bit by bit, we get worn down. The pressures, the responsibilities, and the busyness. We know how easy it is to become swamped with concerns about life. While we're young and we're single, perhaps the hectic social lives take over, and often we're out in the week, and we find that we've got clashes in the diary, and we end up opting for the wrong thing, or we're out on a Sunday night socialising, or maybe we need a few extra bit of money, and we end up working on Sundays. Then we move on a bit, and we're keen to find a partner, and that seems to take up more energy than anything else. Or perhaps we do marry a Christian, and suddenly we find we've got two sets of friends. To satisfy, two sets of relatives to satisfy. And gradually we find it harder and harder and harder to pray, and the flame inside begins to dim. And in our 20s and 30s, perhaps we're fortunate and we're blessed by children. We end up exhausted from having no sleep for 15 years. And before we know it, we're ferrying them around from swimming to friends to music to doing the ballet and opera and the shopping and looking after aging grandparents and looking after our parents at the same time. Then in our 40s, because we're getting a bit bored in life and we add to everything else because we haven't got enough on, we add to everything else the projects to do, projects at work and projects in the garage, projects in the home, and we're concerned to make our way at the work and in our career, and we're bringing our concerns home and we're worrying about why work isn't working out quite the way we thought work might have worked out. And then in our 50s and 60s, we become concerned about our health, that we haven't been eating properly all these years and we need to start suddenly exercising properly and having the right medical tests and taking the right pills and nutrients and so on and so on. And so we gradually, over a period of time, become overwhelmed with the concerns of this life and lose sight of the concerns of eternity. And it's not that we think that eternity isn't important. We all know that it is. It's just that gradually we become overwhelmed, kind of swamped with everything in this life. And maybe some of us here, we know we are being swamped. We're allowing ourselves to be swamped in that way. And it's not really to do with being too busy. It's got nothing to do with being busy. That's the cop-out. It's not having the clarity of priorities. That's what it is. That's where the problem is. And so we manage to find time for everything else. The question is, are we finding time for the Word of God? Does the Word of God matter to us more than everything else and all that matters to us? Sometimes it shows by what we want for those closest to us, typically our children or grandchildren. What do we long for them? Do we long for them above all else, that they would know Christ and serve Christ? And that's so much more important. Or do we then buy into, you know, what we really want for them is they marry a nice person, the right sort of person, or get launched on their career, or whatever it is. We need to be aware of how we project onto others the idols that actually we hold closest to ourselves. So there are the worries of this life. And then Jesus speaks of the deceitfulness of wealth. It's a great phrase, isn't it? Great phrase and terrible phrase. Wealth is deceitful because it always tells you that the problem of life will be solved if you just have a little bit more. And the thing about that is, it doesn't matter how much you have. There are always people that have more in life. You have a million, there's someone down the road that has 5 million. You have 5 million, there'll be someone with 20 million. You've got 50 million, there'll be someone with 500 million. There's always someone that can afford more than what you can afford. And so we always think life would just be a bit more straightforward if I just had a bit more, and that would be able to get me through. And so it deceives us, because we then spend the next 70 years following that kind of a dream and always trying to pedal and catch up. Whereas what we really need is the Word of God, which brings God's perspective on our lives and helps us to see our lives as God sees our lives. We need to be clear-minded in priorities, and where we have worries, to hand them over to God in prayer. And he says there in verse 19, there are these desires for other things that come in and choke the Word, making it unfruitful. We need a clarity so that we understand what's important, and we keep that ahead of us even as we carry along with us many pressures, responsibilities, and commitments that we have. So here are three types of people to whom the truth is concealed. They appear to believe for a while, but they end up without any real understanding of what it means to live for Christ. In other words, they actually end up unforgiven at the end of it all, whether it's the first kind who never get anywhere, the second who soon fall away, or the third who are unfruitful, never produce any fruit, and seem to be choked in the end. But happily, there is a fourth kind in verse 20, and they are the kind who are representative of those to whom the truth of God is revealed. They hear the word of God, they say, yes, I want to believe in Christ, I want to follow Christ, and here is the shock of the passage, verse 20, they produce an enormous crop. So you have the problem of the word, you have the purpose of the word, and then you have the produce of the word in verse 20. Have a look down. Others, like seeds sown on good soil, they hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. Here is the shock of the whole passage. I would think it's the shock for the disciples because they know full well, even in their limited experience of following Jesus around, that people, they don't seem very interested in accepting the word which Jesus is giving to them. And yet here he promises a massive harvest, that those who accept the word will go on as they live lives in this world to bear a huge crop. Seen in the book of Revelation, when we come back to it later in the year in chapter 7, by this enormous number in heaven, which is really far too great a number even to shake a stick at. And so we need to keep in mind that though at times it is discouraging seeing what the Word of God is doing, in the end, the number that believe will be enormous. We need to bear it in mind because for those of you who are engaged in teaching the Bible, there will come times when we wonder, is it really worth it? Some Sunday school teachers are working hard on a Saturday night, but in the back of their mind, and I know it because I did it for 1 year before it nearly killed me, in the back of their mind, they will be thinking of the kids who are there the next day sitting in Sunday school who seem to be focused absolutely everywhere else than where the teacher seems to be, you know? And they're looking out of the window and they're flicking chewing gum at each other and they're doing this, that and the other, and they're sort of doodling and colouring in things. They don't seem to be learning anything. But take heart, for there will be a massive crop in the end, even if you've moved on from this earth by the time it actually comes to pass. Or those who are preparing studies for growth groups. We've got lots of people in the church who are leading young adults groups or growth groups. It's hard work. It takes effort every week. And you don't know if people are going to be able to come, or don't know of the encouragement it's bringing to people each week, and just seems to be another week and that kind of thing. We think, is it really worth it? Is it worth it? To which the answer from verse 20 is a resounding yes, because as you look at the end result, there will be a bumper crop. Wastage, totally. But a big crop, absolutely, at the same time. And maybe it's the most unlikely person, the most unpromising person we know, is the one who'll be converted, and they'll go on and tell their friends and their friends and their friends. Every time someone comes to Christ, the ripples go out amongst all the people they know, and then likely is not amongst a whole lot of other people that the first people know as they speak of the friend that was converted. In other words, even one conversion from a humble, ordinary person can affect not only a few people or tens of people, but hundreds and thousands of people as the ripples go out from there in that way. I mean, you think of these disciples of Jesus, starting with 12 of them. One of them doesn't do too good, so you're down to 11. And of those 11, I don't imagine they had any idea of the hundreds of millions of people who would be converted through their passing on the message of Christ before they themselves got executed, as most of them did. Here is the produce of the word. It's meant to be understood. Sure, it divides, but to some, it will be understandable. And so I just encourage you in this week ahead, if you find some that are rejected, you invite people and they don't accept, or some who come and doesn't seem to have too much effect, don't despair. We need to be active in prayer, to pray for them that God would open their eyes and give to them the sight which they so badly need. And it may be that you're a bit newer to church and we're not really keyed into Invitation Week and that sort of thing. Can I ask you to pray and be active in prayer so that your prayers can be used for those who come this week? You may not know them yourself or know their names, but pray for them. If you're sitting at home, pray for them that God would open their eyes and open their hearts so that they would come to believe and to receive the forgiveness which God is offering. Division, certainly. Wastage, completely. Huge amounts of fruit at the end, totally. And that's why we should keep persevering in speaking the word about Jesus to people, whether they seem interested or not so much.